So our passage is this one from Isaiah chapter 7. It's called the Sign of Christmas. It's the well-known passage of Emmanuel, which is here in Isaiah, and of course then picked up in the text, which is perhaps much more familiar to us from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. I quite often drive out to Wales to the retreat cottage that John Stott bought and has bequeathed to us, the Hooksies as it's known. Some of you will have been there. And as you drive out of London West, of course, you're going out on the M4, and you'll see these great motorway signs. And often they will have several names, several cities, several destinations at relative distances. And so you will see one that tells you it's just a couple of miles to Reading, and then maybe another 120 or so to Cardiff. And so you go on the journey following the sign. Of course, as I do that drive, I know that my own final destination is even beyond the last horizon that is actually on that sign, whatever it might be. But the sign keeps you on the journey, signifying, as it were, a destination that lies ahead. And with a passage like this one in the Old Testament from Isaiah chapter 7, as indeed with many of the passages in the Old Testament prophets, we need to recognize several horizons in this one passage or one word, like several cities at different distances along a motorway which is given the same sign as you set off on it. And so there is the first and most immediate horizon, which was the prophet's own day, a sign for the king, King Ahaz, or Ahaz, as I will probably call him from my Northern Ireland background. That's how I was brought up to know this guy, King Ahaz. But then, of course, there's the second Christmas horizon that we're thinking about right now, Matthew's horizon, speaking about the birth of Jesus. It's a sign pointing to him and the significance of his coming. And then thirdly, of course, there is a final destination, the return of Christ, when we won't actually need this sign anymore because what it speaks of will be a reality, completely fulfilled. So let's think of those three signs in our text. The first, then, is this sign for King Ahaz, a sign that actually exposed his lack of faith, his unbelief. What was happening in these chapters that were so well read to us by Chris a few moments ago? Well, it was 735 years before Christ, and Ahaz had just become king in Jerusalem. And in his early year as king, he faced this terrifying prospect of an attack upon his kingdom from two directions in the north, two enemies: Syria, that's Aram, governed by King Rezin, and the northern kingdom of Israel, his immediate next-door neighbor, that's Ephraim, governed by King Pekah. So he had two enemies in the north, and we also read elsewhere in Kings that he had threats from the south as well, that he was being attacked by Edom from the south and from the west by the Philistines. So on every side, the country was under attack. And verse 2 tells us that the people were absolutely terrified. They were trembling, shaking in Jerusalem, scared of what lay ahead, it says in verse 2. But did they need to be scared? No. What they needed was to trust in God. And that's what the word of God was through Isaiah. You can see it there in verse 7. God basically says to the people, trust me. It won't happen. This isn't going to happen, what you're afraid of. And then God sends Isaiah to the king and says to him, it won't happen, so ask God for a sign to prove his word. God is willing to do that. You ought really to trust him anyway without a sign, but God wants you to ask for a sign so as to prove that you can trust him. That's what he says in verse 11. And then Ahaz makes this classic response, doesn't he, in verse 12. Oh, no, no, no. I couldn't do that. One doesn't test the Lord, you know. It's not scriptural, you know. I think it's in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, you'll find. I will not put the Lord to the test, says Ahaz. And he actually quotes the Bible back to a prophet. Well, it sounds very pious, but what's actually happening here? What was going on was that under that facade of piety, there was a heart of unbelief. You see, Ahaz was not willing to trust God. and certainly not willing to take the risk of asking God to prove his word, because Ahaz was already making other plans. Plans that didn't include God. Or, perhaps to be more accurate, plans that assumed that God could not really be trusted and that he needed to look after the issue himself. And so Ahaz had already decided to put his trust elsewhere. First, he was putting it in his own resources, the water supply which Jerusalem had. That's why in verse 3, chapter 7, do you see there where God told Isaiah to meet Ahaz? He says, go and meet him. You'll find him down at the aqueduct. In other words, he's checking up on the city's water supply, which was quite important. But then also what Ahaz had done was not only to trust his own resources, but to phone a friend. He had already called on king of Assyria. Now, you'll read this, actually, if you want to follow this up sometime later, in 2 Kings chapter 16, where you read in verse 7, Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser. You're probably glad you didn't have to read that as well, Chris, but there he is. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And Ahaz said, I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and the king of Israel who are attacking me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold from the temple of the Lord and all the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. And then the king of Assyria complied by attacking Damascus and capturing it. So already, you see, Ahaz had sought outside help. The point is, Ahaz knew that he and his city needed salvation. But instead of trusting in God and in God's promise for the salvation that he knew he needed, he trusted in his own resources. He trusted in his powerful friends. And so he said, I won't ask God for any proof of his word. And underneath was going on, because I'm not really trusting God anyway. That gets Isaiah very angry, doesn't it? You can see it there in verse 13 and 14. Isaiah says, it's bad enough that you're testing me, but you're going to test God as well. He says, well, I tell you what, God is going to give you a sign, whether you ask for it or not. And the sign is there, these famous verses, 13, 14. He says, there will be an imminent birth of a very significant child who will be called Emmanuel. With us is God. And while this child, goes on Isaiah, while this child is still an infant, before it even knows the difference between good and evil, those two kings who are threatening you and their whole countries will be defeated and destroyed. And you need not fear. Whew. Well, that's okay then, isn't it? If that's the sign that God was going to give me, that's great. Ah, not so great. Because what Isaiah then goes on to say in verse 17 is that this very king that you have asked for help instead of trusting in God, the king of Assyria will come, and when he's finished with Damascus and Israel, he will attack you as well, and you will suffer that. In other words, you see, this sign for Ahaz becomes an ambiguous sign. It should be salvation and deliverance, and in a sense it was, but it was also saying that this God who's going to come to be with you will be with you in judgment, judgment on your unbelief. And that actually is what did happen. Ahaz's decision at this point to go and ask for help from Assyria was a fateful decision. What it meant was that for the next 100 years, the kingdom of Judah and the kings of Jerusalem were in subjection to Assyria and to its paganism and its military power and everything else. And so this sign, you see, points to a future of judgment. And that is why we had that extra bit of reading from chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, because almost certainly, although there's dispute over this, but in my opinion, most probably, the immediate fulfillment of this sign, the nearest horizon, the sign that actually spoke to Ahaz in his own generation, was what happens at the beginning of chapter 8 when Isaiah takes a prophetess as his wife and she has a son, and the language is almost exactly the same. God had said, a virgin will conceive and will bear a son, and you will call his name, or his name will be called. And so here it says, I went to the prophetess, she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said, call him Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and before he knows how to say father and mother, something will happen. The parallelism seems to me to make this fairly clear, that the son born to Isaiah to this young woman was this child, and his name in the significant signing form, the name of this child says Isaiah is going to be called Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means something like, hurry, hurry, grab a bargain, our enemies are stuffed, let's take what we can. Well, a bit more brief than that, but that's basically the message of those four words. It signifies defeat, destruction, booty and plunder. And you say, oh, well, just a minute, hang on. Maher Shalal Hashbaz, that's not Emmanuel. Well, no. But then neither was Jesus, in the sense that when the angel says to Joseph, call him Jesus, which they did call him, Matthew says that fulfilled what the scripture says, his name shall be Emmanuel. So the difference between names is also there in the New Testament. The names are signs, they are symbols. They speak like a sentence of a different reality, something that is a truth about the person rather than just a personal name in itself. Emmanuel is actually not a personal name. There's nobody called Emmanuel as a human being in the Old Testament. So the two uses of this name in chapter 8 speak of this immediate horizon of meaning, which is basically pretty desperate. You see in chapter 8, the attack of Assyria on the land will be an attack which would lead the people in verse 8 to cry out, O Emmanuel, God be with us. When the floodwaters have come up to their neck, Emmanuel become a desperate cry. And at the end, in verse 10, chapter 8, verse 10, it's also a kind of an expression of hope or faith that God would be with them against their enemies. So then, for Ahaz, this immediate first horizon, this first destination on the road sign, for him, the name that should have been blessing, promise, salvation, also became a warning and a threat that exposed his lack of faith, his unbelief. The God who would be with him was a God who would be with him in judgment through the king of Assyria. And yet, that's not the end of the journey. The sign points beyond that. The hope in the name Emmanuel is even still in this text, because you move on to the very next chapter of Isaiah, to chapter 9, and you find there that Isaiah points on to another child. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And he's clearly not talking about his own son then, because this is a son who's going to be named Mighty Counselor, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. And those are names that we'll be looking at next Sunday. That's what points us forward. And so we move forward then with the biblical text from this first sign for Ahaz, which exposed his unbelief. We move through now to Matthew, to a sign for Joseph and Mary, and a sign that generated faith, faith in them, and faith in us. Matthew chapter 1, this is of course much more familiar to us. We know this story, even if you don't know the story of Ahaz. We know the story of how Joseph was engaged to this young girl called Mary, and expecting to be married, and then discovered that she was pregnant. And he knew it wasn't by him, and so he decided he was going to put her away quietly. And then the angel comes, you remember, to him in verse 20 and says, yes, 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 Joseph, I know Mary is a virgin. I know that she's pregnant, but it's not by you and it's not by anybody else. She's not been unfaithful. The child who is in her womb, and by the way, it's a son, is conceived by the Holy Spirit. It is God who is working this in her. And he is the promised Savior. And because he's the Savior, when he's born, you've got to give him the Savior name, Jesus, Yahushua, the Lord is Savior. And so that's what the angel says, you see. And then Matthew, recording it, comments. Matthew says, all this happened to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Then he quotes the sign of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7:14, that the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So what's Matthew doing? Well, he's drawing attention, I think, to two things. First, he's drawing our attention to the fullest sense of the word virgin in its Greek translation that he's using of the original Hebrew of Isaiah, which meant a young marriageable woman, such as the prophetess that he had married and had his son by Maher Shalal Hashbaz, but that in Matthew's recognition, the reality now is that Jesus was indeed conceived in the womb of Mary while she was a virgin. And so see significance even in that word as part of the meaning of the sign that Isaiah had given. But he also sees the fullest meaning of the name itself. Because in the Old Testament, the phrase God with us, or God be with us, or God is with us, or something like that, always, almost always as far as I can see, means salvation. It always comes as a promise, or as a statement of hope, or as a prayer of faith. Here's a few quick examples. You might go back to Moses and to Exodus 3, verse 12. And Moses is saying to God, "Me? Who, me? How can I rescue the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God says, "Don't worry, I will be with you to do that." And then God says exactly the same to Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, after Moses is dead. And God says to Joshua, "Don't worry, as I was with Moses, so also I will be with you to bring these people into the land of promise." Or Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 19, when Jeremiah was scared stiff because of what God was asking him to do, God says to him, "They will fight against you, Jeremiah, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you," declares the Lord. Personal salvation. Perhaps most familiar of all to us would be Psalm 23, verse 6. Where the psalmist says, "When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I won't be afraid, because even there God is with me. You are with me," says the psalmist. So God with us is a promise of the Old Testament, which then Matthew also, in his gospel, very cleverly, because he's good at doing this kind of thing, builds a resonance into some of the sayings of Jesus that he picks out, which reflect Emmanuel. It's in Matthew that we read that Jesus says that wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst with them. And at the very end of his gospel, the closing words on the lips of Jesus in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28, verse 20, Jesus says, "Go, make disciples of all the nations, baptize them, teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. And look, I am with you." Emmanuel, from chapter 1 to chapter 28. In the teaching of Jesus. So Emmanuel then is God with us. And at Christmas we celebrate that. Here we have Jesus, Savior, who is Emmanuel, God with us. But so what? What does that mean for our faith? We know what it meant for the faith of Mary and Joseph. Joseph took Mary, went ahead with the arrangement. But what does it mean for us? Maybe we need to look just a little bit more closely at the name itself. Immanuel. Im is with. Immanu is with us. El is God in Hebrew. And the order is significant. It literally is with us, God. You see, what's happening here is that God chooses to name himself in Jesus as the with us God. He puts us first in his name, just as he did in his life and in his death, even so in his title. 400 years ago in this country, people were met to work on a translation of the Bible, which they probably didn't know at that time would become the most popular translation of the Bible for hundreds of years and the most widely read book in the world, the King James Version of the Bible, the Authorized Version. We'll be celebrating its publication, 1611, in just a couple of years' time. A bishop at that time was Lancelot Andrews. He was bishop in London in 1609, 400 years ago exactly today. He was bishop under Elizabeth I and King James I, a kind of chaplain to the Queen and to the King. And in 1614, he preached a sermon at court before James on this passage, Isaiah 7, his nativity sermon, as it's called. And he reflects upon this significance of the order of words in the name Emmanuel. This is 17th century language, so it is English, but you need to just bear with me as I try to bring it through it. I think it's clear enough, but it's really very impressive. He says this, though El, God, be the more principal part of the word, yet I cannot tell whether it or Imanu do more concern us. For as in El is God's might, so in Imanu is our right to this might and to all that God hath or is worth. The very standing of it thus before, thus in the first place, touches us somewhat. Good manners should mean that a name compounded of him and us would mean that he should have stood before us as if it had been El Imanu. But God giving it himself would have it stand thus, us set before him. And there is meaning in that. And what can it be but this? That in the very name we might read that we are dearer to him than himself, that he so preferred us that in his own name he puts us first. See it in his very name. We are part of it. We are the forepart of it, and he the latter. He behind, and we before, before himself, and that by order from himself. He would have it Emmanuel. Oh, which was greater, humility or love in him? Hard to say which, but both unspeakable. Wonderful preaching from Lancelot Andrews. With us, God. It's actually both a promise and a prayer, if you, depending on exactly what verb you put in it. With us, God. It's a promise. I hope it's a promise that you will take this Christmas as something deeply resonant for yourself. How do you need it? Perhaps it is that you're facing this Christmas and the end of this year with that kind of exhaustion that comes from the daily grind of hard work, whatever that work is. Perhaps in the exhaustion of rearing a lively young family. Perhaps in the loneliness of not having one at all. For you, Emmanuel, God is with us. With us is God. It's his promise. Perhaps this Christmas is a time when you're facing loss, or through this year you've already faced loss. Maybe the loss of work, employment, all the hardship and stress and pressure and anxiety that that brings into your life. And into your life needs to come this promise, Emmanuel, with us, with you, is God. Perhaps you're facing a time of temptation, testing of your faith, or testing of your obedience to what you know to be the right way to walk with God. Tempted into some ungodly relationship, perhaps, or into some form of unethical practice which you know basically is not what pleases God. And in that temptation, Emmanuel, with us, with you, is God. Perhaps you have actually gone through that temptation and fallen for it. And you've come to that point of recognizing your weakness, your fallibility, your failure, your sin, that you've let God down yet again. And that's come to that piece of profound repentance and remorse and distress because of that on your face before the Lord. And into that repentance, God speaks these words, Emmanuel, with us, with you, in that repentance, is God. Perhaps a relationship has broken down, or broken apart, or failed altogether, either in your life, or perhaps in the life of someone very close to you, in your family. And you're going through all that pain and the kind of impotent ache and sorrow that comes with relational failure and breakdown. And into that desert of feeling, Emmanuel, with us, with you, is God. Perhaps even it may be a time of uncertainty about the future, anxiety, perhaps because of long-term illness, or threatened illness, or just old age, things wearing out, weakness, loss of control, even death itself. With us, Emmanuel is God. I went to a school in Belfast called the Methodist College Belfast. It was a high school, but it was founded as a training school for Methodists a long time ago, and its motto, the school motto, was Deus Nobiscum, which is Latin for God is with us, God with us. And the reason it had that motto is because those were actually the final words of John Wesley as he faced death. He actually reached the age of 88, but he died in the early years of 88, so we had greetings this morning from Hugh, brought to us from John Stott, who was already well past 88, so he's already, John Stott, lived longer than John Wesley, which is wonderful. But in John Wesley, when he was 87, in the year 1790, he was still able to preach at that age, and he preached his last sermon at Winchelsea in Colchester under a tree in the open air, with somebody holding him up on either side. And his voice was weak, but his countenance was angelic, and his long white hair reached to his shoulders. His last sermon. And 4 months later, he died. But while he was on his deathbed, his dying words repeated twice were, "The best of all is this, God is with us." Deus nobiscum. So it's a word of promise in all those circumstances, but it's also, of course, a precious reality of prayer. Emmanuel can be construed as "be with us, God." And at Christmas time, that ought to fill our minds and consciousness, shouldn't it? That cry to God, "be with us, God," and not only for ourselves, but for whom should we be praying the Emmanuel prayer? God, be with us, be with them. We think of people who in this past year have had lives and homes that have been devastated by floods. Possibly people known to you living up in the north of England or elsewhere. God, be with them in those desperate times. We think of soldiers, as we were in our prayers in Afghanistan and elsewhere, and especially the families of those who've lost young sons or husbands. Be with them, O God. We think of those who will spend this Christmas without a loved one that has been there all previous Christmases. And for them, we pray, be with them, God, at this time. And then we think of all the little peoples of our world, peoples who are impoverished by our greed, people who are exploited, people whose whole countries are at risk because of the mixed, ambiguous results of the Copenhagen conference, some of which we can give thanks for, and some of which we still, you know, long for something better and greater that the leaders of our world would do. And people in our world like that, people also who are exploited and trafficked and enslaved and brutalized by violent men, and it usually is violent men. And our hearts go out to such, and we say, be with them, Lord. We think of those who are persecuted for the name of Christ, who are languishing in prison, who are suffering. All the tortures of prison or others, realities that they suffer, and we say, Jesus, be with them in that situation. We think of the millions in our world who have never even yet heard of Emmanuel, never heard the name Jesus, never heard the gospel. And those who are seeking to bring to them that light of love and hope and joy of Christmas and Easter, the reality of their lives. And we say, God, be with them in that reality. That's our prayer, as well as the promise. And that, you see, I think, is what this Christmas horizon of our sign speaks to. This is the reality of, this is the with us God. The God who says, my name will be Emmanuel, not just El Emmanuel, but with us is this God. In the reality of the promise and in the faith and trust of our prayer. But that drives us forward, doesn't it? Because we can't stop there either. We have to go on and see that not just as a sign for Ahaz, which rebuked his unbelief, and a sign for Joseph and Mary, which generated their faith and ours, but also a sign that will one day no longer be needed at all, because faith will have its reward. If you drive in your car not just trusting the road signs but with a sat-nav, you'll know that sometimes with those sat-navs, eventually you hear the words, "You have reached your final destination," in whatever accent you've programmed into your sat-nav. Well, we've not yet reached our final destination. We've not yet reached the final destination of Isaiah's sign in this text. Yes, there was that first horizon for Ahaz himself. And then we have this central Christmas gospel horizon of Jesus at his first coming, his birth, his life, his death, God with us. But ahead of us, there lies an ultimate fulfillment of this promise contained in these words, "With us will be God." And that's why we can't really end the sign of Isaiah without going to words which probably intentionally echoed it. Revelation chapter 21, famous words of John. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard," listen to this, "I heard a loud voice from the throne of God saying, 'Now, now the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his peoples," literally, "and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Do you hear that clearly? What's the last great picture of the Bible? Is it of us going somewhere else? No, it is of God coming here. God coming to be with us. Not just us going to be with God, but of God coming to be with us. Immanuel, with us, God. Three times in Revelation 21, verse 3. Three times, "with them, with them, with them," is God. Wonderful fulfillment of this verse. Here at last is the final destination of the sign of Isaiah. No more ambiguity, no more of all the things that have characterized our world because of the absence of God from it, because of our driving God away through our sin and rebellion. All the things that have filled our world without God will no longer be there. So it says, verse 4, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." God with us. God himself. Well, there we have it. That's the final destination of Isaiah's sign. The question is, and the challenge is, make sure you're there when we reach that final destination. Make sure that you don't stop or get stuck at the horizon that Ahaz had, that like Ahaz, you trust in yourself for whatever sort of salvation you can work for yourself or buy for yourself. Don't stop there. But come on to the one who fills this Christmas horizon, to Jesus, whose very name in itself and in its significance, the name that the angel said he would have by God's decree, is a promise and a prayer. Immanuel, with us, God. Let's pray. Now, Father, we remind ourselves of those words of Lancelot Andrews, that it's hard to tell whether your humility or your love were the greater, and yet we rejoice in both. We rejoice, O Lord, that at Christmas God came down, that you came down to be with us, with the least of us, the lowest of us, the worst of us, and that you came to be with us in your birth, your life, and your death, and that you will come to be with us again at your second coming. Lord, we thank you for the reality of your with-us-ness now. in all our circumstances. Lord, be with us. And we thank you for the hope that one day you will be with us forever. Thank you, Lord, for these great truths. Thank you for speaking these words hundreds of years ago through Isaiah, fulfilling them in the Lord Jesus Christ, and giving us the hope that lies ahead of us. For Jesus' sake, amen.